Good evening.
Good evening.
All right, tonight we will be in the Gospel according to John, chapter 6. We will make one more swing at it, but we still won't quite finish this chapter. We should go from 41 down to 59. But as we work in and through this passage today, one of the biggest obstacles these Jews have is their preconceived ideas. They had the Messiah looking and acting a certain way. And God the Father viewing them as some model of faithfulness. And when Jesus comes on the scene and they hear His teaching, it doesn't fit their theology, so He's rejected. They chose the God they had imagined over the God of Scripture. And this isn't isolated to simply first century Jews. Americans have created a God that often isn't found in Scripture either, elevating certain doctrines over others, or completely manufacturing them. You know, I read a quote from Steve Lawson, and it was something to the effect how the American church has elevated the love of God So out of proportion to the wrath of God, that if the wrath of God is ever mentioned, we have nothing more than an air-conditioned hell. End quote. So if we don't pick and choose our doctrines, again, it's not uncommon to see them completely made up, completely manufactured. So many imagine a God of their own liking and simply attach the Savior's name to it. Jesus, Christ, an idol, not the Son described in Scripture. We can learn from this, and we must learn from this. So as we work in and through this passage, let me bring you up to speed. As we ended chapter 5, Jesus was in Jerusalem, and there He said some things and done some things that was causing them to seek His life. They were wanting to kill Him when He left Jerusalem. So we begin chapter 6. Jacob preached this several weeks back. It was called the bread of life. You know, it's where he began to feed the 5,000. He fed them with two fish and five loaves of barley. And so this bread of life discourse that Todd began last week came on the heels of that feeding of the 5,000. Or including women and children, it was more likely to be 15,000 to 20,000. And Jesus fed them in a way only God could do. He supernaturally stretched these two fish and five loaves of barley into a meal that fed a massive crowd. Not simply an appetizer. They had as much as they wanted. Verse 11 tells us that. With more leftovers than what they began with. So this caused the people there to view Jesus as the prophet. In verse 14 of chapter 6. Now, the prophet was the one Moses spoke about. Moses says this, Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. So they were looking forward for this prophet. You may remember in chapter 1, they go and they question John the Baptist. Are you the Christ? No. Are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet? You know, they were looking for the prophet. But now this sign, the feeding of this massive crowd, has caused them to conclude that Jesus is this long-awaited prophet. And then they were determined to make Him king, even if it was by force. Verse 15 tells us that. So Jesus withdraws from this crowd, and He sends His disciples on ahead to Capernaum by boat. Then He Himself follows them, walking on water. He abandons that large crowd. He slips away in the middle of the night. And that seems strange. You know, they were proclaiming Him to be the prophet. They were desiring to make Him king. Why would He leave? Because Jesus has no issues sorting the goats from the sheep, the wheat from the tares. And the crowd arose the next morning, they realize Jesus was gone. So they hop in some nearby boats and they set sail to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. Verse 24 tells us that. They find him on the other side of the Galilean Sea, in Capernaum. And it's there Jesus will begin teaching in the synagogue. We're told that in chapter 6, verse 59. And I know you may picture a synagogue as a building, but the word synagogue literally means an assembly. You know, true worship, they were still being held in Jerusalem, in the temple. So they're gathered over here in Capernaum, and they would read scriptures and pray and discuss and teach. And that's what Jesus was doing. And he was teaching a multitude of people. In verse 22 and 24, it says he's teaching the crowds. The crowds were following. The crowds found him. Verse 41 and 52, you see then it's the Jews he begins to address. So the Jews, that's kind of singled out there, likely referring to the religious leaders of the day. Then when we get on down in verse 60 and 66, which we won't cover today, you see the disciples are addressed there. So Jesus, he doesn't just single out a certain group of people. He teaches anyone within earshot. So they leave this side of the sea. They travel to the other side of the sea, seeking Jesus. And they find him, and they say in verse 25, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Is this amazement? You know, you have to wonder, are they like, how? I mean, I saw the boat leave and you wasn't on it and now you're here. When did you get here? How'd you get here? But if the feeding of 20,000 people is just yesterday's news, then walking on water isn't really going to impress these people. So more likely, their question has a sense of irritation built in it. Why'd you leave? When'd you get here? You're supposed to be over there with us. We've been looking for you. To which Jesus says in verse 26, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. You're seeking me because I fed you." They were really only wanting what we would call a sugar daddy. Jesus knew their hearts without question. John had already kind of dropped this hint to us in chapter 2. At the end of chapter 2, we're told there that Jesus, in his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. He needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus knows the hearts of men. And he knew this group, this large crowd, was only seeking him for to fill their appetite. So Jesus begins instructing them to quit seeking bread that's only temporary. Bread that perishes, as he calls it. Seek the food. Seek the bread of eternal life. Seek the food that endures to eternal life. That's verse 27. To which they respond, how do we do that? Jesus teaches them in verse 29 to believe. Believe in him who the Father has sent. Believe. That's the Greek word pisteo. And it's used 9 times in this passage. So this passage is wrapped around justification by faith. Believe in the one whom the Father sent. Eternal life is believing in the one the Father sent. Jesus was speaking about himself when he made that comment. And they knew it. Because you see their response in verse 30, which is extremely arrogant. So they said to him, they said to Jesus, "Then what sign do you do that we may believe, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Less than 24 hours ago, Jesus fed 20,000 people. And now they're saying, "Show me a sign that we may believe you." But they didn't just stop there. They actually recommend a sign. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. You know, it's like, hey, since you're here and we found you, we got a little bread. You care to do that again? Show us that sign. We'll believe you. How about that bread from heaven? Verse 33 talks about the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And then in verse 34, they seem to say the same thing that the Samaritan woman at the well says. They say, "Sir, give us this bread always." You see the similarities, the parallels between those two? Jesus is teaching them much in the same way he taught the woman at the well. When he told her she came there to draw water, he told her everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water again. Give me this water always." Jesus, give us this bread always. You see, they respond in much the same way. They just completely miss the point. So Jesus, with crystal clarity, in verse 35, says, "I am the bread of life. And you are to believe in me and come to me." That's the same vein. Believe and come to me. But then you see verse 36. "But I said to you that you've seen me and yet do not believe." They don't believe, which implies they don't come to him. "But all that the Father gives to me will come to me." That's verse 37. They're not coming to Jesus because they don't believe. They don't believe because they're not given to the Son by the Father. You know, Jesus has a similar teaching to this in John 10. If you want to flip there, John 10, verse 24. "So the Jews gathered around him," being Jesus, "and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' To which Jesus answered, 'I told you.'" So is Jesus lying? No. He had told them in no uncertain terms that he was the Christ. "I told you and you don't believe. And the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you're not among my sheep." They do not believe. They do not come because they're not among his sheep. They're not part of the group that God the Father has given to the Son. So he has this teaching. "I'm the bread of life. Come to me. Come to me. Feed on me. Abide in me. I'm the bread of life that comes down from heaven." He's made that. Verse 41. "So the Jews grumbled." This is where we'll pick up our passage today. "The Jews grumbled about him because he said, 'I'm the bread that came down from heaven.' They said, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I've come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourself. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." We'll stop there for now. But you see, he had said he's the bread that comes down from heaven, and the Jews began to grumble in verse 41. That word, it reads past tense. They grumbled, like they just grumbled one time and then they kind of got over it. But actually in Greek, that's the imperfect tense. And what that means is that it's a continued, repeated, habitual act. They didn't simply grumble once and get over it. You look down in verse 61, they're still grumbling. His disciples were grumbling about this. They're still grumbling. And so without question, we can see the similarity being painted here between the Jews in Jesus' day here and the Jews or their fathers in the wilderness. They were in the wilderness eating that manna. That's kind of been mentioned. And you know what they do in the wilderness? They grumble. The Lord had brought them out of Egypt by a mighty hand, those 10 signs, parting the Red Sea, making the mount quake, and yet we read they grumbled against Moses because the water was bitter. They grumbled against Moses because they were hungry. They grumbled against Moses because they were thirsty again. And then they grumbled again because they were sick of the bread and they wanted meat. You see, that seems to be a trait of their fathers, and it doesn't seem, the fruit doesn't fall far from the tree. It seems to be a trait of these. So keep that in the back of your mind as we say shame on them for grumbling when God was so good to them. God is so good to us, and yet we grumble often, too often, that maybe God's not good enough to us, or maybe He could do a little bit better. Don't be a grumbler. And we're not left to really wonder what they're grumbling about. We're told. They grumbled because Jesus says, "I am the bread that come down from heaven." They heard what He said. Look, six times in this immediate context, Jesus says that He came down from heaven. Verse 33, 38, 41, 50, 51, and 58. Six times. Merrill Tenney says this, quote, "His claim to heavenly origin is unmistakable," end quote. So be mindful of this fact, that in 10 days from today, believers will celebrate the birth of Christ. We will celebrate the one who came down from heaven, the one who was in the beginning with God, the one who is God. That's what we're celebrating when we celebrate the birth of Christ. Not just some son that was born of the manger. This is the one that came down from heaven to give His life as a ransom for sinners, to do the Father's will. That's something to rejoice in. Verse 42. We're told there, they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does He now say, 'I've come down from heaven'?" Look, when it says the son of Joseph, whose father we know, that's not implying that Joseph was still alive at the time. It's better to be understood to mean that we know his parents. We know his history. Or at least we think we do. Which again, we just can't get away the humanity of Christ here. You know, He was not taken away from His deity, but He was 100% man. There was nothing, you know, that really struck them as far as He's different in that sense. You know, He was 100% man. Still God, wrapped in flesh. You know, the Word became flesh, that's John 1. But He's man. Now here's the issue with this. They have a perception of who they believe Jesus is. And what Jesus is saying doesn't fit their perception. And so they grumble. Because His words conflict with their preconceived ideas. They believe they know who His father is, Joseph. You know, we know His father. And they assume they know God the Father, and Jesus basically states, you know neither. And they're just not allowing Jesus, the Word, to shape their views. They had their viewpoint, and anything that doesn't align with that, they grumble. Again, we could be guilty of this as well. You can disagree with me, but please don't grumble at the words in this book. If this book disagrees with your view, you change your view. They seem unwilling to do that, so Jesus tells them, verse 43, do not grumble. Do not grumble among yourselves. They began, you know, do not grumble among yourself. I find that interesting. It's almost like they began to form these little bitty groups to discuss what Jesus says. Actually, the NET says, do not complain to me. Do not complain about me to one another. It's almost like they had formed these little groups and began to complain about Jesus and to really question his statements, which I find extremely arrogant to think that their collective reasoning trumped what Jesus was teaching. You know, if we all just get together, we can kind of hash this thing out. And even if Jesus don't agree with us, then he's wrong. That's almost like what they were doing. They were complaining about Jesus to one another, and he says, don't do that. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. This verse really goes hand in hand with verse 37. Verse 37 reads this way. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So no one can come to me here, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him, and all that the Father draws, all that the Father gives me, will come to me. You see, it kind of forms what some people call a bookend there. And notice the absolutes that Jesus speaks in here. Verse 37 said, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. Not hopefully, maybe a bunch. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And those that come to me, I will never, never, another absolute, cast out. Here we have, no one can come to me. Nobody. No one. Absolute. And then he says, all that the Father gives to me, I will lose nothing. He will lose nothing. He will never cast any out. No one can come to him. All that the Father sends to him will come to him. You see these absolutes he speaks in. And no one besides Jesus can make such conclusive statements. No one can come to me. No one. Nobody. And he doesn't say, no one may come to me, as if you're not permitted to come to him. It says no one can. It speaks of ability. No one can come to him. This verse would be devastating if it stopped there. Amen. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. Unless the Father draws them. Without the Father drawing, no one would come to Christ. That's what he's saying. Because no one seeks God. That's Romans 3. No one seeks God. Man is depraved. Man is running from God, not running to God. And you notice again the perfect harmony between the Father and Son and Spirit here. And any other view of the Trinity has the view of salvation out of harmony. And that's an impossibility. And again, this is one of these verses, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is one of those verses you may catch yourself trying to explain away. But Jesus doesn't mince words. He doesn't misspeak. He actually repeats it three times. We have 37, he says much of the same. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And look down in verse 65. He says it yet again. No one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Three times. He drives this point home. You reject me because you're not my sheep. That's his point. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That's John 10. So be cautious what we try to... Don't explain away what Christ seemed to confirm on three different occasions here. And again, I find it ironic that this passage causes many to grumble. Similar to the Jews here grumbling. And they're grumbling because what Jesus says doesn't fit their view of Jesus nor of God. And so the question we have to ask ourselves, does this passage conflict with our view of God? Does what Jesus say offend you? It offends the Jews. Look in verse 61. Are you grumbling about this? Do you take offense at this? Again, if Jesus is only the God you imagined him to be, then he's nothing more than an idol. And you're simply attaching the name of the Savior to a God you've created. And you're no different than these Jews. So he moves on, verses 45 and 46. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. It is written in the prophets, that's plural language. That's probably speaking of the Old Testament as a whole, or at least the prophet section of the Old Testament. And it says here that all will be taught by God. Everyone? Who's the all? Well, in context, the all is all that the Father has given him. This is how they're drawn, by hearing. Romans 10 says, faith comes by hearing. You hear the gospel and you're drawn to the Son. That's how the Father has seen fit to work. They will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And then he says, not that anyone has seen the Father. Jesus himself is God. And he is the only one who has seen the Father. We're actually told that again in chapter 1. And coming down from heaven, coming from the Father, only Jesus here can speak authoritatively concerning matters of eternal life. So if there's a path to eternal life that runs counter to what Jesus states, it's not from the Father. And don't expect some supernatural revelation or some supernatural just draw to God outside the Scripture, outside the prescribed means which the Father uses. Only the one who has seen God can speak for God, which is the means the Father uses to draw men to the Son, the Scripture. Jesus here comes down from heaven speaking the words of the Father. That is what it means when it says we're taught by God. We're taught by the Father through this, through the Word. Verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Wow. Just a simple command, a simple invitation. If you're concerned that you may not be part of those given to the Father, do you have a desire to come? Then come. And if you come, you will be received. All that comes to me, I will by no means cast out. The desire to come is unnatural and impossible. So if you're being drawn to the Son, come. So simple. Verse 48 through 50. He says here, I'm the bread of life. I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. You see, they seemed to be just content to have the bread that perishes. They were looking for the manna that came down, you know, that fed their fathers in the wilderness. That's what they were looking for. They couldn't look past their immediate desires to the bread of eternal life. It's here in this little section that Al Mohler referenced Jacob and Esau. It's where Esau there, the elder brother of Jacob, in his physical hunger, convinced himself to give up his birthright for a bowl of stew. He just couldn't get past that hunger, that physical hunger, and be concerned anything with the things of God. The same teaching is being said here. The people are willing to follow Jesus as long as He feeds them physically. But to give up those things and to grasp for eternal things, they choose rather to walk away. It just puzzles me, you know, that they have the Word right in front of them and they have the bread of life and they refuse it. Because no one can come to the Son unless the Father draws them. So how? Verse 51 answers the question, how can this bread from heaven give eternal life? Verse 51 says, I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, talking about himself, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. How can this bread from heaven give eternal life? It seems to be, without question, referring to His death, His life, His flesh. He says, I give for the life of the world my flesh. His death, His life, His flesh. You know, the Word became flesh back in chapter 1. That's what He's referring to. I give my life for those who believe here. And I will give, actually, you see the willingness in that. You know, He's so in such harmony with the Father that He's willing to give His life for those to whom would believe. And it says here, the life of the world. This is not a new concept to John. You know, John, praise God, John teaches us that Jesus died not only for the Jews, but He died for all who believe. You know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. God so loved the world that He sent His Son. John 1:29, this is John the Baptist, as he bellows out, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, this is a theme in the Gospel of John. So Jesus here is going to lay down His life, and it's by partaking in Him, by feeding on Him, that you have this eternal life. And in verse 52, again, the Jews are going to grumble some more. Actually, their grumbling here intensifies to disputing, or literally fighting. Let's read 52 through 59. The Jews then disputed among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as He taught at Capernaum. You see here, this grumbling has intensified, and now they're disputing. Now they're literally fighting amongst each other. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? It seems they knew what he said. Again, they just missed the point, much like Nicodemus. How can a man enter again into his mother's womb a second time? You know, they just miss the point of what Jesus is saying. So Jesus tells them here, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, he doesn't back down from this, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Really says the same thing here. Verse 53 and 54 say the same thing, kind of really going from opposite directions. Verse 53, it says there, unless you eat, you have no life. And verse 54 says, if you eat, you have life. You have eternal life. You see, it's kind of running at both ends there. But it's abiding in Him. That's the point. Abiding in Him. That is what it means to feed on Christ. To abide in Him and Him in you. And it's ignoring the true bread that He calls Himself here and focusing only what perishes that leads to death. Not like the bread the fathers ate. He seems to make that point quite clear. And He says this two different times. They died. And the implication there is they died in unbelief. You know, that whole unbelieving generation that wandered in the wilderness, that died off because of unbelief. That's what He's referring to when He said they ate the manna and they died. For my flesh is the true food. My blood is the true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh, drinks my blood, abides in me and I in him, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. Whoever feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Again, that's kind of run ahead of myself there. But whoever feeds on this bread, speaking of his sacrificial body of work, abiding in him and him in you, feeding on him, not really chasing all the carnal cravings of natural man. That's what he's driving at. And he says all these things in the synagogue there, in kind of an open dialogue, you know, where it wasn't just a select group of people he was speaking to. This was the religious Jews. This was the crowds that followed him across the Sea of Galilee. This is his disciples. So as we look at this as a whole, some closing thoughts. Without question, Jesus was the greatest communicator this world has ever known. And he was good all the time. There was no hypocrisy found in him, unlike men. And the people still refused to follow. So what makes us think that it's our delivery, that it's our style that can win souls? And I'm not saying that we shouldn't consider those things. You know, we do need to consider how we deliver the Word of God. We need to be knowledgeable enough to articulate our beliefs. And we should be clear. But the most important thing is often the most overlooked, and that's prayer. You know, Jesus constantly pulled aside to pray. Look, the point is you can't reason with someone enough to convince them to follow Christ. You can't logically convince them to follow Christ. There was no reason these people here should walk away. Zero. You see, we don't possess the golden key that unlocks a heart of stone. Only God can awaken a dead sinner. And this perfect man, our Savior Jesus, was despised. He's rejected here in Capernaum, really in his hometown, you know, right in Galilee here. His life was threatened in Jerusalem. You know, that's where we read they were seeking all the more to kill him. But still, he teaches. He teaches the crowds. He teaches the Jews. He teaches the disciples. You know, and earlier, as we began this chapter, or as we began this passage on the bread of life, he was hailed as king. You know, they were wanting to go grab him and make him king by force. And he was hailed as the prophet, the one like Moses that we've been waiting on. That's him. And in a 24-hour span, we're told in verse 66 that many of his disciples turned back and walked with him no more. Fickle. Jesus says some things that are what they consider here hard sayings. That's verse 60. This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? You know, and it's passages like this that many preachers feel compelled to just take the edge off of a passage like this. But Jesus doesn't. Jesus speaks only the truth. And at times, that truth separates. It actually does here. His disciples remain, or some of his disciples, the 12 remain, but many leave. Now, what that doesn't mean, that if you're a divisive preacher, that somehow you're faithful. That's not what I'm saying. The Westboro Baptist Church is proof of that. My point is just teach the words of Christ. Jesus is the arbiter of truth. All we do is study and preach His message, not our message. We study His Word and preach His message, not ours. And so here, what was this message? His message to me was a clear call to eat, to feed on Him, to abide in Him. He says that 7 times. He says to believe in Him 9 times. He says to come to Him 5 times. Believe, come, feed, abide. And 4 times He lets us know that what we see before our eyes here is the will of the Father. He came down from heaven to do the will of the Father. None of this is a game of chance. That's why He again speaks in such absolute terms. All the Father gives to me will come to me. And all that come to me I will never cast out, and I will lose nothing. As I heard one preacher say, Jesus just doesn't have a pretty good batting average. He's batting 1,000. All come to Him. He will never cast anyone out. He will not lose any. He's here to do the will of the Father. And if nothing else should bring us comfort, it's this. It should bring comfort to those who remain, that Jesus' ministry wasn't derailed. Even today, when the world looks like it's coming apart, it's actually coming together. Everything is right on track. Coming together to achieve the purposes of God. Find comfort in that fact. That all we are to preach the words of Christ. We're to preach the gospel, and all that the Father has given to the Son will come. We can take comfort in that. If you would, please stand.